Well, Matthew chapter 11, and we begin this new series through August, Gospel Questions and Answers. And tonight's question is there in verse 3 of Matthew 11, a question put to Jesus: are you the one, Jesus, who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And what a crucial question it is. Jesus, are you the deliverer, the rescuer, our rock and salvation? Are you the one that the Old Testament scriptures have told us to look forward to, have always been pointing towards? Well, it's a crucial question, and earlier this week it hit me what a very contemporary question it is too. I was speaking to someone who wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. We'd never met before. And while we chatted, he said to me, "You know, there are so many people out there on the streets of London offering salvation. It's very confusing." And he's right, isn't he? There are many strange alternatives out there. Many strange people knocking on our front doors, selling their religious wares. And because so often churches seem to be so dead, and because so few churches seem to be unable to give answers to the questions in people's minds, understandably, people are asking, well, is Jesus the one? Or should we look elsewhere? It's a crucial question. But there's so much at stake. Jesus demands total commitment to himself. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16 and verse 24, he says this: if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross. Be ready to die for me, says Jesus. He demands total allegiance. It's a big call to follow Christ, isn't it? And it's a call no one in their right mind is going to live if they're not convinced that Jesus is the one. Now, if Jesus is not the one, then quite frankly we're wasting our lives and our time following him. We're certainly wasting our time this evening. And not only wasting our lives, if he's not the one, we've lost eternity too. You see, there's a lot riding on this question in verse 3. Jesus, are you the one? Well, it's a crucial question, but secondly, it's also an astonishing question. Because look who's asking it. It's John the Baptist there in verse 2. He was in prison, so he sent his followers to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Yes, it is a good question. Yes, it is a crucial question, but it's also an astonishing question when we consider who's asking it. Because when John the Baptist burst onto the scene, there was no doubt in his mind. He was 100% certain that Jesus is the one. But just look back with me, if you will, to chapter 3 and verse 11, and you'll see the point. Do you remember when John came out preaching in the desert by the River Jordan? Fiery words that we read in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Well, let me just read from verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And you see, back in chapter 3, there's no question. John the Baptist is convinced here in chapter 3 that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one to come. That's why the question in chapter 11 is so confusing. Why this question? Why this apparent change of heart? It seems that John is a bit baffled. Well, before we go back to chapter 11, take note of those words in chapter 3 and verse 12 again. See, speaking of this one to come, speaking of Jesus, he says, chapter 3, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn, and, notice these words, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now look, you see the issue. John believes that Jesus is the one. He believes that when the Messiah comes, he will come in judgment to burn up the chaff. That's verse 12 of chapter 3. That he will burn up the rubbish, the spiritual dross, all those who don't follow the Lord. He's going to burn them up. Well, and so as we turn back to chapter 11, we'll see that John is asking, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one, as I believe he is, Why doesn't Jesus act in this messianic way? Why doesn't he come in judgment? See the issue? And of course, it's a very contemporary question. I'd be a rich man if I had a pound for every time someone had said to me, if Jesus is God, why doesn't he stop all the wars in the world? Feed all the hungry? Deal with all the injustice? It seems John the Baptist is asking that sort of question. You see, John knows the messianic promises of the Old Testament. He knows that when the One comes, he's going to deal with all those who stand opposed to him. But remember the situation, verse 2. John is sitting in prison. And as he sat in prison, he might well have said, well, the enemies of Judah are as entrenched and as powerful as they've ever been. Jesus is here, but there's no change. When will he overthrow the occupying forces? When will he make mincemeat of Pharisaic hypocrisy? When will he burn up the chaff with his unquenchable fire? And when will he establish the kingdom of heaven? Well, how does Jesus answer verses 4 and 5? Well, thirdly, it's a powerful answer. Verse 4 of Matthew 11. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Well, it's a powerful answer. Jesus, are you the one who was to come? Jesus, are you the one the Old Testament points to? Jesus says, well, look at what I'm doing. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. That's exactly what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. Now, it's certainly worth us having a look at a couple of Old Testament references. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 35. It's page 719. Isaiah chapter 35, page 719. And as we look at Isaiah 35, we need to remember this was written 700 years before Jesus, but telling us what the Christ, the one to come, would do when he comes. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, and look for the references to the things Jesus has said in Matthew 11 as I read Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then look at this. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Verse 5 and verse 6. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And who does Isaiah say will do these things? Look again at verse 4. God, your God will come. So yeah, Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 11 is a powerful answer. Who else can do this? Who else can open the eyes of the blind and make the deaf hear? Who else can make the lame walk and give speech to the mute? Now maybe you're an unbeliever here. Maybe you're looking into these things. We're thrilled you've come. Well, faced with the evidence before you, the question you have to ask is, who is this? Who is it that can do these things? Well, you don't have to have a degree in theology to work it out. The Bible tells you, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, it's God himself who does these things. It's a powerful answer, isn't it? But as we look more carefully, we might want to say that it's only a partial answer. So look again at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. Well, do you see the problem for John the Baptist again? Where's the vengeance? Where's the divine retribution in Jesus' ministry? Remember, that's what John had announced in the desert in Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, do you see the conundrum? We see the point even more as we flip on to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, page 748. So pleased that you're flipping through the Bible. It's a hot night. It's hard to keep focused. Well, keep flipping. It'll give you a bit of the air as you flip, which is good as well. Isaiah 61, page 748. And this is a section that Jesus actually quotes, according to himself, in Luke chapter 4. But look again at these words and see if they resonate with you, the words we've seen in Matthew 11, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Well, that's what the coming Messiah will do. And that, of course, is what Jesus did. And that was part of his answer in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. But read on. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and listen, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners. Well, that's exactly John the Baptist's situation. John is in prison. He is captive. Do you see John's conundrum? Turn back now with me to Matthew 11, page 976. Do you see John's conundrum? I hope you do. I'm spelling it out as clearly as I can. As we look at verses 4 and 5, do you see why John the Baptist asked the question? Yes, Jesus has done many things that we'd expect the Messiah to do, but he hasn't come with vengeance and divine retribution, as Isaiah promised in chapter 35, verse 4. He hasn't wiped out Judah's enemies. And Jesus hasn't released John the Baptist from prison, which seems to be his promise in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. So John is asking in verse 3, if you're the one, and I do believe that you are, if you're the one, Jesus, why don't you do what you've come to do? The answer in verses 4 and 5, on the one hand, is very powerful. Who is this Jesus that can do these things? Who is he? Who can give sight to the blind, cure the leper, make the deaf hear and the cripple walk? Who can raise the dead? Well, of course, it is God. Very powerful answer, but on the other hand, it's only a partial answer. And Jesus knows for John and others listening, it will be a disappointing answer. The fourth point, a disappointing answer. Because look what he says in verse 6. As soon as he said the great things that he's going to do in verse 4 and 5, look what he says, verse 6. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Well, it must be the strangest of the Beatitudes of Jesus. The RSV translates it like this. Blessed is he who takes no offence at me. You see, Jesus knows that he will disappoint some. That some people will be offended by him. That some will be tempted to walk away from him, to fall away, as it says there in verse 6, because of him. Because Jesus doesn't seem to deliver. Now, I don't suppose I'd have taken any notice of this article in the Daily Mail this week, except that it illustrates this point perfectly. It's on the sports page, the Sports Mail. All about a British sprinter called Julian Golding. Unless you're into sprinting, you've probably never heard of him. You might have done. And he won the 3A's championship, the British championship for the 200 metres, last Sunday, which means that he'll be running in the world meeting in a week or two. And the amazing thing about this story is that in 1998, he was a Commonwealth 200 metres champion, but he went so badly wrong as a sprinter that it says here in world terms, his best time last year was the 77th fastest by a Briton. He was doing hopelessly. And now he's got back. But this is what he says through that hopeless time. My faith in God was shaken, so I questioned whether he was there. He plays piano at his local Pentecostal church in northwest London, it says. So we presume he's a Christian. But you see, when things were going badly for him, that was his life, sprinting. When it was going badly for him, he wondered, where's God? Is that something of the issue in Matthew chapter 11? Jesus, why don't you better look after those who are yours? Why doesn't it go well for us? Jesus, you're God, you're the one. Why don't you obliterate the enemy? And thinking more of chapter 11 again, Jesus, why do you let Herod keep John the Baptist in prison? See, Jesus knows that some people will be disappointed by him. He knows that some people will always want him to do more than he actually does for them. And to be fair, they may have good theological reasons for their hopes, as we've seen in the Old Testament. And he knows that because of that, some will fall away. Well, look, he makes the same point in Matthew chapter 13. Just flip over a page to Matthew chapter 13, just so that it isn't sort of a one-off. It's the parable of the sower. Now, those of us who've been reading the Bible for a few years will know the parable of the sower well. Well, look at verse 20. As Jesus explains the parable of the sower, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no roots, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly, there's our phrase, falls away. It's the same word that we see in verse 6 of chapter 11. He quickly falls away. And sadly, it's so true to life. Anyone who's been involved with any form of Christian service for a while would have seen it. We've seen people receive the gospel with great joy. They're thrilled to be Christians. No sooner have they heard about Jesus than they drag their friends and workmates along to hear about him too. And for a while they seem to be going great guns for Jesus Christ. But then verse 21 begins to happen. Trouble and persecution comes their way just because they're Christian. And perhaps they pray that Jesus would take the hardships away, but he doesn't. And they think to themselves, but I thought he was God. And I thought that he loved me. Why doesn't he give me an easy life? Tragedies come and we pray, God, take it away, but he doesn't seem to answer. That was John the Baptist's situation, stuck in prison for doing God's work, and he never got out. His head was cut off. Couldn't Jesus get him out? If he was the one, hadn't he come to bring release for the prisoners? Well, this week a colleague told me of an amazing situation in Colombia. It happened at the time when the IFES conference was held there. IFES, the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. During the time of the conference, a group of freedom fighters held up and then took captive a bus full of people. On the bus were a number of these IFES workers who'd gone for this conference, these Christian student workers. And as the hijack went on, they would get together on their bus to read their Bible and pray. And amazingly, some of the terrorists began to join them in reading the Bible and praying with them. And as they did, and as they got talking, the terrorists said, you know, we used to be evangelical Christians, but we wanted to see liberation for our country, and Jesus wasn't answering our prayers, so we became freedom fighters. It's extreme, but isn't that the issue here? Jesus knows that people will be disappointed by what he doesn't do, which is why he said back in chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. See what he's saying? Happy is the person who comes to me and listens to me, who follows me, and takes no offense when they don't understand why I don't do all that they think that I should do. Are you the one who is to come? Yes, I am, says Jesus. Look at the things I can do, verses 4 and 5. But I'm aware that you want me to do much more at times. I'm aware that you'll be disappointed by what I do not do for you. And of course, that is very, very contemporary. It's borne out in the churches today. Many churches make hugely overinflated claims about all that Jesus will do for you. They promise healing or liberation or wealth or... And of course, Jesus can do all that and much more. Of course he can do those things. But he doesn't promise to do it. Not this side of heaven. And that's what we've got to grasp if we're to understand the real Jesus. We've got to realize that many of the promises of the Old Testament will only be fulfilled by Jesus when he returns again in the future, in glory, to wrap up history as we know it. And meanwhile, he says, even when I don't sort things out in the world or in the church as you would expect me to do, don't fall away, verse 6. I'm still the one who was to come. Look at the evidence, verses 4 and 5. I am the Messiah. Well, that's what he goes on to say as well in the verses that follow. So from great questions to our next big heading on the sheet to great statements in verses 7 to 15. Now look, before we look at the detail of the next section, look at how it ends. Jesus says, verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says, what I'm going to say needs very careful listening to. Now again, I said it already, it's a hot night this evening, and you might well have drifted off. I wouldn't blame you at all if you have. But we've got to be careful that we don't miss the point. Just wake up for a moment if you can. In these verses, it will seem that what Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist is a very great man and we should listen to him. That's what it will seem that he's saying. But that's not the point at all. See verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus in this section is still addressing the question in verse 3. Are you Jesus the one? So these verses are not primarily about John the Baptist, but about Jesus. Now I'll show that as we go through. So the first point under this section, a crucial statement, verses 7 to 10. See, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus asks a number of questions. Verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. See, Jesus asked the crowd, when you went into the desert to hear John the Baptist, why did you go? Did you go into the desert to see a reed shaken by the wind, to listen to a preacher who was weak and pliable, one who bends to every pressure and who bows to the fashions of the day, one who just concurs with the popular opinions of the world? Of course you didn't. Because you can hear that sort of preaching anywhere in the city, anytime. You don't need to go to all the trouble of traipsing out in the desert to hear that sort of preaching. So verse 8, did you go into the desert to see a man dressed in fine clothes, a smooth man, a diplomat, someone who was part of the establishment? Someone who wants an easy life, verse 8, wearing fine clothes in palaces? See, someone who wants to please men and offend no one? Well, of course not, he says. You can meet that kind of man anywhere. That sort of preaching goes on in the city all the time. No one would bother to traipse out into the desert to hear that sort of preacher. There's loads of preachers like that around. Again, sadly, Jesus' words could be easily described in 21st century London, couldn't they? The cities, the cathedrals, the churches in London, full of that kind of preaching. And preachers who haven't got anything to say that's contrary to anything you can hear from the rest of the world. But still, the point here is Jesus asked the crowd, why did you go to listen to John the Baptist? And then he makes the crucial statement, verse 9. And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, you went to hear a prophet. Because for 400 years you hadn't heard the Lord speak, not since the prophet Malachi, the last Old Testament book. You went to see a prophet. And crucially, verse 9, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What does he mean by that? Well, he tells us what he means by that in verse 10, as he quotes this last prophet, Malachi. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now look, I think this is the last cross-reference. Just flip back to the last book of the Old Testament, if you will. Keep your finger in Matthew 11 and turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This quote, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, page 961. This is dynamite. If anybody comes and knocks on your door and says, you know, Jesus isn't God, you show them this verse. See if they can cope with this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It is the Lord speaking. Look what he says. See, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Do you see the point? As we go back to Matthew, Jesus says, you went into the desert to hear a prophet, the final prophet who was pointing to the Lord. So Jesus is saying, if John the Baptist is the final prophet, the prophet who has prepared the way before the Lord, then who am I? Well, I'm the Lord. I'm the one. I'm the Lord Almighty. Now, do you see the point? It's not primarily about John the Baptist. It's about him being the one. And that's what verses 13 and 14 are saying too. And then Jesus underlines his credentials as being the one by making the second point an astonishing statement in verse 11. Look at this astonishing statement, verse 11. I tell you the truth. We're back in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth. Anyone among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that the most astonishing statement? Again, not because it's about John the Baptist, but listen to what Jesus is doing here. Jesus believes that he has the ability and the authority to say who has been the greatest man who has ever lived. Jesus believes he can judge the entire history of the human race, as he says, verse 11, that he can see into the hearts of all who've ever walked this planet throughout the whole of time. Jesus believes that he stands in a position where he can make such a value judgment over the whole of humanity. Who does he think he is? Well, verse 11 is a claim to be the Messiah, if ever there was one, isn't it? See the point? It's not primarily about John the Baptist. It's a comment about him. Well, the first half of verse 11 is astonishing enough, but having said that, John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever walked this planet, then he says, verse 11, a powerful statement. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now again, do you see the point? Jesus says, if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you are more privileged than even the greatest member of the human race. Now again, what does that say about Jesus? Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So if the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest in the human race, then how great is the king of the kingdom? Shall I say that again? Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So if even the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest in the human race, how great is the king of the kingdom? It's a powerful statement. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is greater than everybody in the kingdom, in the world. And that statement, verse 11, second half, begs the question, do you value this kingdom? Or how much do you value this kingdom? It is, says Jesus, more important than anything else. Well, is it more important than anything else to you? Is Jesus that important to you? Do you believe that being the least in his kingdom makes you more important than the most important person in the world? That's what he says. Well, believing that would transform the way we live, wouldn't it? Not least of all in the world of work, where many Christians get sucked into the selfless, selfish and godless scramble for promotion, the desire to be top dog at the expense of living a godly life. What's the most important thing to you? Your place in the firm or your place in the kingdom of heaven? If you believe verse 11, then it has to be your place in the kingdom of heaven. Well, is that reflected in the attitude you have towards your job, the time you give to your job? See, believe this and you won't be prepared to put your desire to climb the corporate ladder above the need to be meeting with other Christians to study the Bible. Believe this and you'll be liberated to tell others about Jesus Christ, even if it means that you miss out on promotion. Second half of verse 11 is a powerful statement about Jesus, but it also has power when we think about it for us as well, as does the first half of verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. I wonder if we believe that. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. It is growing. What a great encouragement that is to John the Baptist. Remember his situation. He's in prison. He's wondering why Jesus doesn't usher in the kingdom, blow away his enemies. Well, no, Jesus hadn't come to liberate Israel from Roman occupation, but the kingdom of heaven was forcefully advancing all the same, he says. People are becoming followers of Christ, entering the kingdom all the time, and it's the same today. Oh, we may not see it here in Britain, but all over the world, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. At a rate, it is thought, of about 100,000 souls a day. Can you believe that? 100,000 people a day turning to Christ. That's forceful. That's advancement. And it is estimated that because of that, 1,600 new congregations have begun this week. 1,600 new churches springing up all over the world just this week. That's advancement. It is thought that for every African child born, two Africans are becoming Christians. That's astonishing. Verse 12, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. It's a powerful statement. And that is such an encouraging statement for those who are wondering if Jesus is the one. See, not just hundreds of us here or thousands around this country, but millions around the world and down through the centuries can testify to Jesus being the one, the King. And that's why his kingdom is forcefully advancing. It's a powerful statement. But it's followed by what might seem to be a disappointing statement, which is the last point. You've done well to hang on. Verse 12. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what's going on with this verse, but I think what this means is that although the kingdom forcefully advances, forceful men lay hold of it in the fact that John the Baptist knew the truth of that so well as he sat in Herod's prison. See, here was a forceful man, Herod, who'd taken hold of John the Baptist. Forceful men lay hold of the kingdom to try and stop it advancing. I think that might be what's going on here. So Jesus is wonderfully realistic. As the kingdom forcefully advances, forceful men try to stop it. Well, again, many all over the world can tell you the truth of that. Christians who live in stress of their lives every day just because they bear the name of Christ. It sounds like such a disappointing statement. it is in fact underlining that Jesus is the one, once again. For, verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And what do all the prophets and the law testify about? That the kingdom of heaven will be opposed. That the king would be opposed. That he must suffer and die at the hands of evil men. So when opposition happens, it's not a reason to doubt that Jesus is the one. It's part of the promise of the Old Testament about the one to come. Well, you've done well. Thanks for staying with me. What a passage. Verse 3, Jesus, are you the one? Well, let me ask you, where do you stand on that crucial question? Maybe you're inquiring here. You're just not sure about these things. Well, why don't you pick up a yellow contact card before you go? You'll find them at the end of the rows. You'll find them tucked inside the inside of the Bibles. And fill in your name and just tick Christianity Explored and say, I'd like to find out more. I really do want to investigate if this Jesus really is the one. There's so many different options out there. Well, look into this one. Jesus, are you the one? Well, maybe you're a believer, but you're disappointed that Jesus hasn't made your life easier. You're going through a hard time. You're thinking, if he's really the one, why doesn't he make it easier for me? And you're tempted to fall away. I'm so pleased you've come today. Can you see that the promises of the Old Testament, many of them, are not for now, but they're for the new creation. They will come. He is still the one, but don't try and drag those promises into the present. And he says to you, if you're going through a hard time, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So if that's you, look at the evidence again. Look at verses 4 and 5. Remember what he did. Be convinced he is the one. And then know, verse 11, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest person in this world. So don't give up. Stay with him. Being the least in his kingdom is much better than this world can offer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who was to come. We thank you that we don't need to expect someone else. We thank you that in his coming the first time, he displayed so many of the things that your word says would happen and would be true of the Christ. And we thank you that supremely his work was to die on a cross, that we may be forgiven, that we may have the hope of the future absolutely certain. And so may we be careful not to drag the promises that are for the future into the present, but to trust you, to trust the Lord Jesus, and know that on that final day, all those promises will be fulfilled. We look forward to it. And we pray in the meantime, you keep us going and not falling away. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.